Let us turn in our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. Revelation 3, 1. And let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your continued mercies to us, new every morning. So many things, Lord, that we could stand and thank you for here this morning that you have performed for us just in this past week. And our Father, we pray that we have enough that you have done for us to render unto you due thanks and praise today. But we thank you most of all for the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have saved us from our sins, from the guilt of them, and that now you are taking them away from us in a practical way. And though we are not yet what we are destined to be when we see Christ, we thank you that you have made us what we were not, once were, but have wrought some changes. Lord, we pray that you would continue your work in us, and that this day spent in this place might be profitable unto that end. Help us that we might become better and better testimonies to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his gospel. We pray that you would bless each and every heart here today. And we ask, Lord, for the grace to give you what is yours on this day, your day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The church at Sardis. I feel compelled at this point to reset our focus on these letters to the seven churches of Asia. As we progress through these letters, there is a growing impression that I can thank some other men for, and also as I begin to see them myself. And we need to pause and consider this impression. That impression is that all these letters concern the faithful witness to Jesus Christ that his churches are to maintain. That is at the heart of these letters. That is at the heart of the book of Revelation. That is the key concern. There are various impediments and obstacles in this world to our faithful witness as a church. There is a danger, as we've seen, of orthodoxy in discipline, void of a burning heart for Christ and testifying of him to the world. There are dangers from without, from those who frown upon our separation from this world and our dedication to Christ, and attempt to discourage us through ridicule and persecution. The source may be social, it may be political or economic. The source may be religious. There are all sorts of discouragements to maintaining a faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. There are dangers from others who claim to be God's people, but in fact are not his people. There are dangers from within churches when there are those who see no problem with compromise with the world. See compromise even as a way to witness to the world, and even insist on and teach such things in the churches. Churches are and have always been under attack by the enemy in order to hinder and spoil their testimony to Jesus Christ. This is where the battle is. The Lord gave us the Great Commission to be witnesses to him, faithfully teaching his commands and doctrine in His name, for His glory. Well, Satan, as it were, has his counterfeit Great Commission. And what is that? It is to hinder and to spoil that witness and testimony in these various ways. He has his own agents to carry out his commission. The gates of hell rage against us. They rage against us in all these forms that we have seen thus far, to the letters to the churches. That is what the conflict is all about. This is where we are to be overcomers. This is where the gates of hell are not to prevail against us in our faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. And again, this is much of what the book of Revelation is all about. Jesus Christ leading His churches collectively on to victory over all enemies and remaining faithful witnesses in that conflict, even unto death. And therefore we see in these letters His sovereign presence and the necessity of His sovereign presence. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He walks among His churches, and His penetrating eye detecting things that are amiss and hindering His great purpose that He has purposed for His churches. That is why we see His severe warnings. That is why we see His calls for repentance. That is why we see His encouraging words. That is why we see His promises to overcomers. So we must read these letters with great earnestness and concern for ourselves. We must realize that we are in the same conflict these people were. We must realize that the same things are at stake. We must realize that to truly carry the banner of Christ, we must be faithful to His name and to His word. And we must realize that Satan will do everything. He will pull every trick out of his bag to spoil our testimony. That should make us very sensitive to what we do and how we do it and why we do it as a church. Well, the church at Sardis brings us to yet another condition that we are liable to. And it has some similarities with some of the other letters. But here the Lord chooses to pronounce and highlight a certain condition that is very dangerous and a condition to easily slip into if we're not careful. Let me just speak about the city of Sardis for a moment before we begin. The city of Sardis had a long and interesting history, some of which our Lord probably alludes to in certain aspects of this letter. Sardis was a rich city due to its geographic location at the intersection of five roads. Commerce was its greatest strength. One of its kings from the past, a king named Croesus, was proverbial for his riches. You mentioned Croesus, you immediately thought of riches. It is likely that this general prosperity had come to affect this church at Sardis. You know, it is easy to think everything is fine as long as we're temporarily comfortable. Surely God must be happy. No problems, everything's smooth. Affluent churches have their own liabilities and dangers. Sardis had also been an impregnable city militarily. The old city was situated on a hill that was virtually impossible to assault as long as a watch was kept. It did not take much to guard that city in the old days. But it had fallen twice due to a lax watchfulness and carelessness. Once to Cyrus the Persian in 549 BC, and later to Antiochus in 218 BC. Well, this was also well known and somewhat proverbial. The city in the past had thought itself to be safe and secure, but carelessness brought it down. Our Lord may be bringing this to mind and using it as an object lesson as he tells this church it is not as well off as it is reputed to be. If it did not correct itself through repentance, it would be taken by stealth, even as by a thief in the night. Well, religiously, Sardis was where a concentration, actually a great concentration of Jews in the province was, probably because of the commerce there. And it's also where the false goddess Cybele was worshipped by many. All of these cities had their version, probably of the same god, but a different name, a little bit different emphasis, perhaps. But what we see here, apparently, is these groups were not causing any problems to this church at Sardis. They're not mentioned as being aggressors to the church. And so this might hint to us that the testimony of the church at Sardis was not what it should have been. When false religion in the world shows no open hostility to a church, it may be, and I say maybe, because the testimony of Jesus Christ is being compromised in some way. Well, now, let's look at this letter. Let's look at the greeting and self-disclosure in the first part of verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The particular church in Sardis and her messenger come right now under the Lord's gaze. He's looking at them. And let us realize once again that the Lord's eye is on individual churches. No church gets lost in the bigger picture of all churches collectively. Every church is responsible for itself. And so we are as much in the eye of the Lord as any other church. You take the biggest church in this land, you take the smallest church in this land. If they are his churches, his eye is on them in a special way, each and every one. His eye is upon us here today and as we carry on in this world. His thus saith the Lord is a self-disclosure of himself that anticipates and addresses the need of this particular church. He addresses himself as he that hath the seven spirits of God. And this is the seven spirits of God is easily established as a reference to the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his manifold ministry. He is referred to, moreover, as the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne in chapter 4 and verse 5. He is referred to as seven eyes sent forth into all the earth in chapter 5 and verse 6. And perhaps this disclosure that Christ hath the seven spirits was for a twofold purpose. First, it was probably intended to notify this church that his evaluation was that of the Spirit who searches the hearts. And secondly, it was a reminder to them that he was the one, the Holy Spirit was the one that gave life. Christ had the life-giving Spirit, which we're going to see they were in desperate need of. Let us be reminded of our great need of the Holy Spirit. We should desire his ministry of searching our hearts. We should desire his supplying us with spiritual life, continually quickening us. Let us never think that we are beyond this need, even if we have not sunk to the state of the church at Sardis. We are in continual need of the Holy Spirit to quicken us, and we should ask for it and pray for it. Well, he also discloses himself as the one that hath the seven stars. And these, I believe, are the ministers given to the churches by Christ to impart life-giving truth, to strengthen and to edify the body, and to help it to grow and be healthy. At any rate, they represent help that God has provided and that Christ dispenses to his churches by his own authority and power. They are in his hand. They are, according to God's plan and purpose, indispensable to spiritual life and health in the churches. They are to hold forth sound doctrine and sound practice with love and patience. We can see that churches that have left off this cannot be alive. They cannot be. This is God's ordained means of life. Well, the Lord would be reminded the church at Sardis and its messenger that they were under his sovereign care and they were completely dependent upon him for true success. And likewise, our continued success as a church is completely dependent upon him who has the seven stars. Without his care, without his supply, we will surely die. Without looking to his care and supply, we're going to grow faint and weak. We need to look to his supply continually. Now, the works at Sardis, there in the last part of verse 1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. The works of Sardis, good or bad, are not enumerated for us. And I believe we can safely assume, however, that the works would be those which to which every church is called and responsible for. Teaching sound doctrine, practicing sound doctrine, living holy lives before the world, demonstrating in practical ways love for Christ, love for one another, and love for lost people, testifying in every way possible within their means to the salvation and the Lordship of Christ. All of these would be included in their works. And his evaluation of these works is that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. He elaborates on this in the latter part of verse 3, saying, For I have not found thy works perfect before God. And we'll consider that statement on its own in a moment. But what we notice from this first statement, and we should take to heart, is that this good reputation that they had before men means that they were maintaining all the forms of worship and service that was expected of them. Others looking on at this church would see no problem. To make this contemporary, we would say, well, that church has a good doctrinal standard. They're a very orderly church. Just look at the way they operate. Everything is in order. They have a good program as far as the ministry of the church is concerned. Their elder is respected and known for his ministry. The church is full of respectable people. The parking lot's full on Sunday. All in all, those looking on the church would say, well, it's full of activity and life. It looks like the Lord is really blessing them. The reality, however, was much different. The reality is, thou art dead. Now, what a shock this must have been. Here's one of those awakening moments where the Lord shows us that things are not always what they seem to be in this world. To elaborate on this, we get hints from the other parts of the letter But first I want to say that this statement, thou art dead, is not intended to be an absolute condition. It indicates that they were at the point of death. He goes on, he says, there are things which remain. Verse 2, all is not lost. It's ready to die, have not quite succumbed to death. Verse 2, ready to die as a church. Ready to die as a testifying witness to Christ. But with some life left in a few individuals, a few names, he says in verse 4. Then he tells them there is space for repentance. They're not over the edge completely. But saying these things does not mitigate the charge. Thou art dead. This is a horrible and dreaded condition and assessment for a group of people claiming to have spiritual life. They are in fact showing signs of spiritual death. For a church full of names professing to serve Christ, there were in fact but a few names there that the Lord could commend. Does this not get our attention? We claim to be a true church with spiritual life. We think everything we're doing is right and acceptable. And I'm not saying that we're not, and we don't. I'm not saying that. But we need to always make sure that we measure by the right standard. James Ramsey says, let every church standing high in the estimation of others and prosperous in her external circumstances, remember that while men are praising, Christ may be frowning. Should we not take the time then to do a self-evaluation and make sure that we are not ready to die? Is it not in our best interest to do so? What were the indicators of their deadness? Verses 2 through 4, we'll pick up some things here. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And in these verses we pick up some of those indicators of their deadness. What were those indicators of spiritual deadness? Well, first, he says, I've not found thy works perfect before God. And the key in this statement is the word perfect. The main idea of that word is completeness. They were not completing their works. What were their works to be? Accumulatively, to testify faithfully to Jesus Christ. In some way, it was incomplete. Their testimony was very faulty. They had ceased to lay it all on the line for Christ, as Christ looked at it. You know, I just thought about this, and I could think of my own past performance, and I hate to admit it, but I can see where there have been times where I've kind of set my bounds. Here's my Christian life. I'll do this, this, and this. But in reality, I was saying I'm going to reserve this, this, and this for myself. Listen, we don't set bounds in serving Christ. It's all. If it's not all, it's incomplete. I don't set my bounds in anything that I'm instructed to do. And we need to examine ourselves. Have I carved out my Christian life, and this is what I'm going to do, and I'm not going to do anymore? Oh, think about that. They were satisfied with looking good before men, forgetting that what they did, it says, was before God. That's the key thing. That's the important thing. What's acceptable before God. And this tells us that we can look good to others, but all the while the Lord knows when we are not all out for Him in our lives, individually and corporately. We see here that dead souls and dead churches can demonstrate works. We see that there are works that have no spiritual life or ardor motivating them. Well, what do we need to do? We need to pray that there will be nothing lacking in us in this way. Set no boundaries for yourself in serving Christ within the ordained limits. We need to pray for constant infusions of the Holy Spirit. We notice further in verse 3 that they had forgotten how they had received and heard. What had they received and heard? Well, that's not hard to answer, is it? It was the gospel, salvation from sin and death to a life of faithfulness and being alive unto God. But notice the word here is not what they had received and heard. It is how, in what manner they had received the gospel. And they had received it, as William Hendrickson says, with ardor and sincerity. And if you want a biblical explanation of this, there's nothing better than Paul's address to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 7. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. It's how they heard that Paul is commending. Heard it in such a way as that they would hazard affliction, they would hazard conflict, and they would receive it with joy. An exuberance. Oh, what a wretchedness we fall into when we forget the gospel in our own lives. The gospel is not something behind us. We need to remember what we received from it when we first believed. The gospel ought to be fresh to us every single day. And we ought to want to rehearse it. We ought to want to rehearse the old, old story of Jesus and of His dying love and how He saved us from sin and condemnation. And then we will be truly motivated to testify of the old, old story to others. We will not hold back and reserve our energies for other things. Don't we see that? Don't we see that? Well, we see also in verse 3 that they had forgotten the implications of Christ's second coming. It was a truth that was to promote and maintain a faithful stewardship and a readiness for His return. And this required constant vigilance. We know the Lord spoke much of this in the Gospels. We see finally in verse 4 that they, or at least most of them, had defiled their garments. They had polluted or stained their garments. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? What that means? Their lives were not pure. You say, in what way? I'll let another supply the explanation. This is from G.K. Beale. The fact that they had not stained their... He's speaking of those that had not stained their garments. He's taking it from the other side. The fact that they had not stained their garments as had the rest reveals that the manner in which most of the Sardinian Christians were suppressing their witness was by assuming a low profile in idolatrous context of the pagan culture in which they had daily interaction. That a context of idolatry is in mind is apparent from the use of stain, which is used elsewhere of the threat of being stained with the pollution of idolatry. Yes, they had compromised. James Ramsey says it this way, "The defiled garments are such as are contracted not so much by sudden falls in the mire through the fierce assaults of temptation as by willfully and habitually walking and living amidst the dust and smoke and murky atmosphere of the world and lying down on the tinseled but filthy bed of its pleasures. All this may be while yet the forms of godliness are gone through with, and to man's imperfect vision, no special dark spot be visible." Yes, they had succumbed to some degree to the world. But we cannot be faithful witnesses by accommodating the world and living like the world. I don't know how many ways the Scripture tells us this. We cannot stain our garments and have a true and viable testimony. But this is exactly the approach some churches have resorted to in our day, trying to conform Christ to the world instead of the world to Christ. Well, we might say, never here. This will never happen here. Let us not be so presumptive. This mentality creeps in normally until it finally becomes policy or common practice, either formally or informally. It does become a practice formally. You go on the website of some of these churches, and right up front they'll tell you, "We're going to do everything we can to accommodate the way you want to live." That's basically what they're saying. We notice here in Sardis it was a pervasive problem, whereas in Pergamum and Thyatira, the errant amongst them seemed to be in the minority. Here, the live and faithful were in the minority. "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments." Sardis had started off well, but look where they ended up. There's one final observation to be made here that reinforces this assessment that we've just made about defiling their garments. We find no mention of opposition, again, as I mentioned earlier, from the large Jewish community that was in Sardis. We find no opposition from the idolaters of the city. And that tells you something. We probably should have some concern if our testimony does not rouse the opposition of false professors of religion in the worldly community. There may be something wrong. And we don't like to be criticized. We don't like to be maligned. But I think I would rather have that in this evil world than not to have it. At least it makes a distinction. Well, now let's look at the warnings and exhortations, and we'll pick these out as we scan through the text. We see that in order to avert ultimate death, this church had certain things it must do. The first thing he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. And again, watchful probably harks to the way the city of Sardis had fallen to its enemies in the past. by not being watchful. By not being watchful. They could have prevented it if they had been watchful. Well, this exhortation is always seasonable to the Christian individually and to the church corporately. We just stop and think of the number of times during his earthly ministry our Lord constantly exhorted his disciples to watchfulness. And his apostles took up that same exhortation and passed it along. Paul was especially keen on this. 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong." Colossians 4:2, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." 1 Thessalonians 5:6, "Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." A church may look good to men, but may not be a watchful church. We must be watching. And the next thing he says, strengthening the things which remain. And then we might think of this in terms of outward things, the forms of religion and worship. But I would suggest he is calling on them for something a little bit more subtle, if you will, than this. I'll follow James Ramsey here again, who says, There we still have some gracious things. Some latent sparks of life, some uneasiness of conscience, some sense of guilt, some feeling of shame, and some real desires after holiness, as well as an outward adherence to God's worship and word. This was probably underlying most of the church. And if Ramsey is right, he's saying, take those things. Take that spark of life that's still there. Take that guilty conscience. Take that sense of guilt, that feeling of shame, and those desires of holiness that you do have, and make them grow. Capitalize on those things. What life is there? Fan it back to flame. Don't let a guilty conscience go to waste. There's something to be done with that. Don't let a feeling of shame go to waste. There's something to be done with that. If it's there, fan it to life. Well, next he calls on them to remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. And here's that common spiritual duty of believers to remember. How often do we see that in Scripture? But the idea is not just for a memory from the past to pop into the mind or bring it into the mind. The idea is to be remaining mindful. This is in the present tense. You be remaining mindful of what? Of the gospel and what it had meant to them when they heard it, and mindful of the zealous testimony that had resulted from it at the first. Be constantly bringing that to mind, what the gospel did for you. Remembering the days of our espousal to Christ, as some old writers put it, is a great remedy to true Christians who are flagging. Remember that time. Remember how precious it was. Remember that moment when the light went on. You saw Christ. You reached for Christ. You closed with Christ. What it did for your soul. Remember those things. Remain mindful of those things. How can we be mindful of our deliverance by Him from sin and closing with Him as our Savior and remain dead-hearted? The two can't live in the same room, can they? Well, next we see hold fast. And this must attend their mindfulness. That is, they were to tend to this matter carefully. It required some effort on their part. And holding fast is always vital. It isn't an option. Holding fast is always vital, especially when Satan wants to undo us and spoil our hope and spoil our testimony. This again is where the battle is. If Satan can separate us through dullness or laziness to not continually keep the gospel in our hearts and to capitalize on that, he may very likely gain his objective to completely spoil our testimony. You see, the gospel not only brings spiritual life, it preserves spiritual life. That's its design. Then he says to them, repent. Now, we've mentioned before, 5 out of 7 churches needed corporate repentance. This church needed to repent for that which the world around them thought was good. And I'll not go over this vital facet of repentance in the Christian life. We've done it many times, except just to exclaim, it is grief that we constantly need to repent, isn't it? But it is a delight that we have a way by grace for forgiveness and restoration. Repentance in the end is a wonderful, wonderful provision of God. And we should never tire of hearing the command, for it holds out hope to us, doesn't it? There's hope in repentance. And finally comes the warning in the latter part of verse 3. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. This goes along again with those discourses of our Lord during his earthly ministry. Watchfulness was always in order because his disciples knew not when their Lord would return. He taught it to them in parables. He taught it to them straightforward, if you will, in many ways. I think the forefront here in this statement is his visible second coming. And he says it will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. Don't be like the ancient city of Sardis that got careless. And all of a sudden, there's Cyrus the Persian walking around in their streets. Captured, defeated. But as several writers point out, there are provisional comings of Christ. Meanwhile, before his second coming, provisional comings, when he comes, as it were, to judge his church and to judge the wicked. And we've given some examples of that in past lessons. And these small judgments, these provisional comings, what are they? They're but portents of the great second coming. They're warnings. Yes, he's returning for a final and complete judgment. And what a sobering thought, and one that should make every true believer sit up and take notice, to watch indeed. Are we watching by being faithful stewards of the gospel that has been entrusted to us? If we are engaged in that, not to be oversimplistic, if we are sincerely engaged in that, I think everything else is going to follow with it and go along as it should. So do we live it? Do we speak it? Or are we cowed by Satan and the world? We notice now his commendations, his promises, and his encouragements in verses 4 and 5. But thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The commendation here is that thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments. And we notice here they were a minority. These were ones who were willing to stand no matter what the prevailing opinion. Let us not be afraid of being in a minority if we must be in a minority. Do we value the opinion of Christ or the opinion and approval of men? And we see they were known by name. They were known by name. It reminds us of 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stand is sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. None of us will ever get lost in the shuffle. He knows us by name. And be assured that if you stand, the Lord knows it. He knows it. And is this not an encouragement to stand fast? It's an encouragement to know that he knows and he commends for it. Well, though no one in Sardis was sinless, we know, yet the Lord's assessment of them was that they remained faithful to him and his testimony. They had not defiled their garments. They had shunned idolatry and its influence. They had not compromised with the world. This was a prized assessment that they had not defiled their garments. They did not mind being called some sordid, stick-in-the-mud, old-fashioned Christians. They didn't mind that. As long as the Lord commended them this way, this was their glory. Is it our glory that we have not defiled our garments by his grace? And he calls them worthy. And this, Ramsey says, is a worthiness not of merit but of fitness, and wrought by grace, and therefore excluding all boasting. And that's true. And yet we see it being all of grace. The Lord gives them this assessment. It's their assessment. You're worthy. And what is this? This is grace upon grace. It is a well done, thou good and faithful servant, even though the well done could not have been done without his grace. And yet he gives us a commendation for it. Well, the promises here are wonderful to those who had been faithful and to those who repented. He says, they shall walk with me in white. And again in verse 5, he that overcometh, this the same shall be clothed in white raiment. Now, it's easy to see the connection here. Those that did not defile their garments will have raiment of white in glory. If they have a true taste for holiness in heaven here, they will have it in perfection and glory. And to walk with Christ in white simply means we will be like him when we see him as he is. But it is to he that overcometh only. And so we must ask, is walking with Christ in white here or there incentive enough for us to overcome and keep our garments undefiled here? to apply ourselves diligently to it. There's a vital connection between the two. He goes on and he says, "And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." Well, you probably are waiting for some very deep theological explanation of this statement from me. I'm just going to say this. God has a book of life with names in it from the foundation of the world. That's very clear from the book of Revelation itself, 13:8, 17:8, 20:15, 21:27. All those names that are in the Lamb's book of life from eternity are surely and eternally saved. Well, what this can this mean? What can it mean that he will not blot out his name out of the book of life? I think the explanation is in the rest of the verse. I think the remainder of this verse tells us, "But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." I believe this is simply a way of saying that those who are faithful witnesses to Christ, he will surely testify to the Father their names. They were faithful to his name. He will confess their names. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And at that time, he will, for want of a better way of saying it, verify and validate that their and our names belong in the book. Christ will say, "Yes, that name belongs in the book. He didn't defile his garments." Names he does not confess were never written in the book. Well, we should never look at Scripture references to this book of life without examining ourselves to see if Christ the Judge will one day validate that our names belong there. Isn't that an interesting concept as you picture it? One by one, as it were, we come up and Christ says, "Yes, he has validated that this his name belongs here. He's validated it. He's ordained to good works from eternity past. And he has performed those good works. His name belongs in the book." Here comes one professing, "There's no good works. His name's not in the book. I can't validate that." Isn't that sobering? Well, there were names in Sardis known by men to have their names in the book. But did their testimonies match the book? Well, we end with the same exhortation as in every letter. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We've expounded on that enough. So we just ask ourselves, do we hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches? Let us not think this letter has nothing to do with us. Rather, let us pray for open hearts and ears to hear it.